Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our text again makes us travel back some 2,500 years. The events described in our text take place around 480 BC. Recall also what is mentioned in the first chapter. This was the time when a king by the name of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, reigned over the biggest empire the world had seen at that point, the Persian Empire, stretched from the Indus River, today's Pakistan, to Egypt, to Turkey. And we learn how he went about finding a new queen after he basically had fired Vashti for her refusal to prance before a crowd of drunken men. Now, in the very first chapter, we noticed there was no mention of God at all, nor of his people Israel. And in the second chapter, we noticed there still is no mention of God, although we do have mention of his people, because there is a reference to the Jews. So we have a world of long, long ago, a world in which no mention is made of God. You could say, well, how does this contribute to our understanding of the grand story of salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we find our way when we remind ourselves that actually there is a very important point of contact between the events described in our text in our own time. And that point of contact can be summed up in one word: exile. To be sure, you know, the King Cyrus, about 60 years before the events described in our text, had allowed the Jews to return to their homeland, and they had been allowed to begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But we know that only a relatively small number went back, maybe about altogether about 60,000, and things were not really going so well there back in Jerusalem. Temple was not really progressing so well. Most of the people and their descendants who had been taken into exile had decided to stay put. And the Persian kings who had replaced then the Babylonian rulers, because the Babylonians had taken Israel into exile, they had promoted a kind of multiculturalism. And so it was actually quite comfortable for the people to stay where they were, because these kings, they were promoting with that multiculturalism also the religions of those culture. So the result, however, of this was that the Jews who remained behind, and to a degree also the Jews who were even back in the Promised Land, they still, in a way, continued to live as exiles, because there was no independent Jewish state, and especially the ones that were living also among the people scattered throughout the empire, they were exiles. They had to fit into this multicultural society. Again, actually kind of a point of contact, because we are like that too. We are just one among many peoples, many different cultures, many different religions. But keep in mind that this is also how the New Testament church is described, for example, by the Apostle Peter. You might remember that in the very first words of his first letter, he addresses the exiles. People, the Christians, are kind of scattered among the people of the empire. Now, of course, for the Old Testament people, there was still kind of a promised land that they could return to. That's not the case for us, even if we wanted to. There is no piece of land on this earth that we could say, well, that's the promised land. If we could, we want to live there. No, we are traveling. In that sense, there is a connection between the exile and the wilderness generation. We are traveling on the way to the new heaven and new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem. But then, if we think in terms of exile, the exile still living in the Persian Empire, us as exiles, we will see that in our text for this morning, we have both an example and we have encouragement. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, Esther's rise to queen and Mordecai's loyalty to the king are an example and encouragement for living as exiles. And we consider how they are an example and then secondly, an encouragement. So Esther's rise to queen and Mordecai's loyalty to the king are an example and encouragement for living as exiles. Now, to see how they are an example, we must impress on ourselves what it means to be an exile, a sojourner. For really, in such a situation, you really are a guest. And you cannot expect the country you are living in to change everything so that things can be done in the way that you would like it, the way that you are used to, you could say, keeping in mind your real home country. And so a person in exile also in that respect hopes that the stay is temporary, because people in exile, ultimately, they always long to go back to their home country. Now, as we mentioned, we have no home country on this earth. Us, ultimately, our commonwealth is in heaven. We are longing for the new heaven and new earth. And so we recognize that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. But in the meantime, of course, you have to do your best to fit in. The Lord had even instructed the first generation of exiles, who were, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, to fit in, because there had been that inclination, basically, based on the testimony of false prophets, to think, oh, it's not going to last very long. And so that first generation of exiles, you always get the impression that they didn't unpack. They basically sat there on their duffel bags, and they thought, within a year or two, we'll just pick it all up, and we go back again. No, no, Jeremiah said, you have to move on, get busy. You have to live in your temporary residence as if it was going to be for a long time. And so he also said, basically, start building homes, start raising families. Now, the Apostle Peter also spoke about this when he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's how Peter also then was encouraging the people to live as exiles, live fruitful, faithful lives, just like Jeremiah had counseled the exiles in Babylon. Now, we see this also happening in our text, as the Jews, living in exile, also became kind of caught up in this effort by the king, this scheme by the king to find a new queen, which involved bringing together all the beautiful girls in the kingdom, giving them a whole year to further beautify themselves, and then, yeah, it sounds kind of crass, but this is what it comes down to, letting the king try them out to see which one he liked the best. And the king didn't make any exceptions. He said, well, if you're Jewish, you don't have to be involved in this, or if you're that nationality. No, if you're in his empire, every beautiful girl had to be found, had to be brought to the harem and prepared for this trial for the king. Now, as we read this, no doubt we shudder at the thought of the beautiful girls being rounded up, with only one having a chance of becoming queen. The rest would be relegated to the harem of the king for future sexual purposes, if he so desired, or just to linger there for the rest of their lives. They would be denied an opportunity to have a husband, to raise families, to have a normal life. You know, if you think about that, as parents, we would shudder at the thought of having our beautiful daughters rounded up. Just think, you know, your own family, if you have daughters, oh, might lose them all as congregation. All the girls of a certain age, all of a sudden we'd be taken out and say, well, they have to go to the harem because the king might take one of them. He might not, but basically you would have lost your daughter. Now, we don't know how many girls were rounded up altogether. We don't know how many were rounded up from the Jews. We do know about one Jewish young woman with a beautiful figure, we're told, and a lovely face. Hadassah was her Jewish name, and Esther was her Persian name. And we're told that she was an orphan who had been taken under the care of what really was her cousin, who must have been quite a bit older, because he treated her like his daughter. He looked after her. As the story unfolds, it is very clear there was a strong bond between these two They really cared for each other. Mordecai had taken good care of her. But she had no choice but to go. No exceptions. Now again, we have that for us kind of a frustrating situation when we read narrative in the Old Testament that there is no value judgment most of the time. We're simply told it happened. And there is no indication that some try to object and refuse to surrender their daughter, saying, well, I have conscientious objections, not my daughter. Of course, this was 480 BC. What would you expect? What kings wanted, they got. No use arguing, or you lost your head. Simple as that. Just like Vashti argued, in a sense, with her husband, king, she lost her position. Power of the king was absolute. But what is stressed that upon Mordecai's instruction, Esther did not reveal her nationality. We're told that twice, verse 10 and again in verse 20. Now again, we would have liked it, you know, if there had been kind of an editorial comment. Now why did Mordecai stress this? There was no indication that this really lessened her chances. There is no indication that the king was hostile towards the Jews. Of course, it does become significant as the story unfolds further, and we know that story, how it goes, and then also Haman plots against Mordecai and the Jews, but he had no clue that Esther was also among the Jews. But he didn't know the connection between Mordecai and Esther. I guess also the king and his officials did not require an extensive background check. That was not important. They wanted just the beautiful girls to come to the king. And yet, as we reflect on the way the story unfolds, we see Esther's conduct as an example of what Peter would write more than 500 years later. Especially here now we think of, remember, he wrote to exiles, scattered among the people. He wrote especially here, we think about what he said to the women whose husbands did not become believers. That happened in the first generation of the Gospels being spread. Sometimes just the husband or just the wife became a Christian. Now he addresses especially the women in chapter 3. And then you might recall that passage that he said they were to be subject to their own husbands. And then he goes on, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then also note how he continues, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Now note, brothers and sisters, well, we never read an explicit reference to Esther's faith. We do see here in her an example of a holy woman by her conduct. Yes, we could say she had no choice. She was forced to enter a beauty contest. She had to undergo the beautification treatments just like the other women. But as the account unfolds, we actually are made to realize that her true beauty was not the externals, although she was beautiful, we're told that. Lovely figure, pretty face. No, but it really was, you could say, to use Peter's words, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that she was submissive in the whole process. Where we recognize, really, she didn't have too much to say. But you see, what comes across as winning the day, and we mentioned, it's mentioned three times, but winning the day is, you could say, her inner beauty. It already won the heart of Haggai the eunuch, who looked after these women. He would have seen many beautiful girls coming by, but she stood out. She was charming, you could say, and he was charmed by her. She won his favor, and he provided her with the best cosmetics, foods, and attendants, the best place in the harem. Then in verse 15, We are told how she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So she just wasn't going around saying, look how beautiful I am. Everyone look at me. No, she won the favor of people. There was something about her character, her inner beauty. And also in this way it comes across that she won the favor and the attention of the king. Because just picture that situation where he would have had hundreds, maybe even thousands of girls waiting to be tried out by him. As we said, kind of a crass expression, but that's what was happening. Terrible idea. Now, one beautiful girl after another. What was going to stand out? Well, something stood out about Esther. Something was different there that made her stand above the crowd. Think about it. And all the beautiful girls, what stood out? Well, we are told that she won grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, and she was crowned queen. Now, we recognize, of course, that this picture of womanhood that we just kind of described also with the words of 1 Peter chapter 3 may not sit so well in our times. Seems to be little appreciation for a woman that has a quiet and gentle spirit. But then again, lest the sisters feel singled out by comparison, there is not too much appreciation in our time either for Christ-like men as they seek to sacrificially love and care for their wives and families. Or to put it in the context of general Christian virtues, there is not much appreciation for those men and women who show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, self-control especially in sexual matters. It seems that the people who get the attention that seem to be in the forefront are those who are aggressive. Even when it comes to women, there's a lot of women that stand up with their fist out there, raising their hand. They are aggressive. They're standing up for their rights. Who's going to stop them? Nobody. That's the kind of world we live in. Also for men, if you're passive, that's a patsy. Oh, aggressiveness, assertiveness. That's the kind of time we live in. Now, I mention this just to show, you know, there are implications, not just for the sisters, but also for a Christian men. The way that we conduct ourselves in the time of exile to show that we're in this world, but we're not really of this world. That our principles and values are not shaped by the values of the world, but by the kingdom of heaven. And we realize, of course, that our text makes us think of the conduct of holy women. Esther makes the best of her situation, and upon the advice of Mordecai, she did not put forward her background. No. She puts forward her character. Her greatest beauty was her character. She did the best under the circumstances in which she found herself, and really that's fitting conduct for those in exile, so as not to give unnecessary offense, as also Peter counseled. Now we see the same when we reflect somewhat briefer on Mordecai in the last part of this chapter. Now we're told how he uncovered a plot to kill the king, and he reported it via Esther to the king. And again, we can put this behavior in terms of Peter's words, found in 1st letter, 2nd chapter, saying in the same general section of the letter to Peter, where he wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, if we think about Mordecai, he basically displayed this kind of respectable behavior. He may have been in exile, he may have been a Jew, but he sought the good of the king. He sought its welfare. Now, the importance of what also he did here will become, of course, evident later on as the account unfolds, and then Haman makes the accusation that the Jews are a troublesome people. They're always all against the king. They want to overthrow the king. False accusation. So it's important to keep in mind. But in the meantime, we see Mordecai also following the exile lifestyle, living in a respectful, contributing way in the country where God has placed you. And so when we look at the events described in our text, we have examples of how Christians who are exiles in the world, it is possible for us to indeed function in the world, even though ultimately our hope is elsewhere. Of course, not the only example. We think of Joseph in Egypt, how he worked for the good of Egypt and in the process for the good of God's people. We think of Daniel and his friends. They didn't say, oh, no, we're not going to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed our city. No, they did their best. Later on, also Nehemiah. In the New Testament, we also at times read greetings to the believers who belong to the household of Caesar. But as Christians, however, we are not to adopt the ways of the world. Rather, we are called to follow the ways of the kingdom of God as we function in the world. Now, it won't always be possible to explain we are God's people. I would suspect that really every time one of the tradesmen in the congregation, he gives a quote on a certain job, he doesn't put on the top of the page, I am a Christian. Every time we go shopping, before we pay for whatever item we buy, we don't say, I am a Christian. But that doesn't take away from the fact that at all times by our conduct, in the way that we go about our activity, we always think, well, how should I live as a kingdom citizen, as a child of God? And so by our conduct, we live as God's people, and our deeds can speak louder than words. And also, and when accusations are leveled against us as God's people, they will be baseless, like also Peter counseled. Our action will also open the door for words when the time is right. But now it should be evident how Esther's rise to queen and Mordecai's loyalty to the king serve as an example for exile-style living as children of God. Now, it was said that they also are an encouragement. That's our second point. And to see how we are encouraged, we must keep in mind the overall flow of the book of Esther. For as the story unfolds, of course, the two cousins, but who were kind of in a father-daughter relationship, living as exiles, end up in a situation where they serve the cause of God's plan of salvation. Because you know how the story continues. In the next chapter, the beginning of the plot to destroy the Jews, and keep in mind, in the Old Testament time, any plot to harm God's people, to destroy the Jews, is nothing but an attempt at a giant abortion. Satan wants to abort the promised child. And he knows God is working with his people. I can stop God's people. I stop the child, the Christ, from coming. He wants to do that. Now, Haman may not have seen that big picture, but Satan is always working there in the background. He wants to stop God's plan. He wants to rob the world of the Savior. But the point to note here is that by simply living faithfully as exiles in the circumstances in which they found themselves, both Esther and Mordecai ended up being servants in God's hand to keep fulfilling his promise and keep the line open towards Bethlehem. They served the cause of Christ. Now, there's no indication either in this passage that Esther and Mordecai were thinking in these terms at any point in the process, or that they were plotting to infiltrate the king's palace and influence the situation. No one really knew what was coming. There was no indication, there was no cloud on the horizon yet that trouble was brewing. They simply sought to be faithful, and by doing that, they ended up serving God's purpose. And that encourages us, brothers and sisters, to be faithful in our time of exile. We don't know what will come of it or how our obedience will really serve to advance the cause of God, gathering his people and working towards the fulfillment of his plan. But what we see to encourage us is that God is pleased to use the simple obedience of his children in the moments in which they find themselves. And it is not dependent upon our great scheming and our plotting to be in the right place at the right time. God is the one who plans. He plots everything out. Leave the plotting to God and the planning to God. We simply are called to be faithful, to trust him, to walk in his ways in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Now, we should not take this to mean that by being faithful in our time of exile, that we can expect to play such a significant role as ended up being played, you could say, by Esther and Mordecai. There's no indication that they expected to play such a role. It happened. But when situations happen, if our conduct has been honorable, when they speak against us, of course, no one will have any grounds for their accusation. And we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we are encouraged that we are prepared for such occasions by simply living faithfully. We don't know what it will be. We just live faithfully and the Lord will use us for his purpose. And so we have in our chapter then an example of faithful exile living. We just do keep in mind that we are exiles and we will be exiles until Christ comes in glory. And then we enter the eternal promised land. And therefore, our lifestyle as exiles, will be quite a contrast to that of the world. At the same time, there is also encouragement. As was mentioned, we should not expect something as dramatic and significant as what happened eventually with Esther and Mordecai. Still, we are encouraged, be it just limiting ourselves to our text, the sisters to live as godly women, known for their godly character and conduct, or to live in general as loyal subjects of the country in which God has placed us, always seeking its peace and well-being. It's winsome. It brings glory to God and is used by God to accomplish his purpose. And so at times when you wonder about the purpose of living as exiles, of the how and the why, think of Esther and Mordecai. Amen.